The lesson for the day, we had to title it, here we go, two misunderstood words in the Bible. On your handout it says top two. I changed that, it's kind of misleading, as if it's the top two misunderstood words in the Bible. I didn't do any research and look at the literature, see what the most top two words are. These are really my top two words, and they are right there, faith and saved. Originally, when I wrote this, I wanted to do four words, faith, saved, heaven, and hell, but I didn't have all that space and time. So, but really, there's so many words in the Bible that are misunderstood. I think one of the biggest ones that's not here is grace. How many churches have their name like Grace Bible Church or Grace Fellowship? And when you go there and you listen to the teaching, it turns out it's not really grace. It's you need to persevere to the end to be saved, or you need to commit your life and never sin again kind of thing. And it's like, well, that's not really grace, because if it's by grace, then it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Romans 11:6. And so grace is a big misunderstood word. Another one is repentance. JB talked about repentance a few Sundays ago, and he talked about how the Greek word is metanoeo, and that just means change of mind. Sometimes it's synonymous with believing. In Acts chapter 2, when JB taught that, he used it as synonymous with believing. They repented. They changed their mind about Jesus, whom they crucified, and he was no longer some heretic. He was the Messiah. So they repented in the sense that they changed their mind. But you can also repent in the sense of you change your mind about your lifestyle. You change your mind about your sin. So if I'm in sin, God convicts me that I need to repent of that sin and get back in fellowship with him. So you just have to use the context to determine repentance. But today we're looking at faith and saved. The Greek word faith is the noun is pistis and the verb is pistuo. And then there's all kinds of different ways we translate that in our New Testament. There's trust, belief, faith, belief, confidence are just a few. But it's all the same in the Greek. And I don't know about you, in my house, the way the morning usually goes is I get out of bed and I'll walk out to the kitchen. Heidi will get out of bed, walk to the closet. And then I'll hear her call for me, like, Eric, and I'm like, yeah. She's like, what's the weather like outside? Because there's no windows in the closet. And I say, it looks sunny. And then I'll go out and like, it feels warm. And so she will pick out whatever she wants to wear based on what I've said. And that's really what faith is. It's that simple. I don't know why theologians and a lot of Christians want to make it so hard. It's not that hard. What happens is Heidi, who cannot see the outside, the weather, what she does is she asks for my testimony. What is it like? And based on the evidence that I give her, she's either persuaded or she's not. And that's what faith is. So sometimes I'll mess with her and I'll be like, oh, it's a blizzard outside. And she knows by knowing who I am, the context of who she married, and the tone of my voice, that I'm being sarcastic and that it's really nice outside. So she'll not believe me in that case. But usually I don't lie to her. And so when we talk about faith in the Christian life, it's no different. Saving faith is when someone hears the testimony about who Jesus is, and based on the evidence given, death, burial, resurrection, they either are persuaded or they're not. And so that's faith. I put that there. A definition, JB, I use it too, is taking God at his word. That's what you're doing. When you read the word and you just say, I believe it. And then right there is what I just said. It's a persuasion on the basis of evidence that something is true. And so I have listed on your handout four popular misconceptions surrounding faith. One is saving faith is not intellectual or head faith, it's heart faith. I heard that one growing up. Another one is saving faith is ongoing commitment to obey. They also say that faith is active. That's what they mean. Faith is active. And then the third one is faith is a gift. And then the fourth one is saving faith is a choice. And that one's people have a hard time with, but we'll get there. I'm not attacking free will. We have free will, but we'll see what I mean by faith is not a choice. Okay, so misconception number one, saving faith is heart faith. First thing you need to know is the Bible never uses the expression head faith or heart faith. That's not in the Bible. So I don't know why we talk about faith. It just adds confusion to it. And so what they'll say is that, oh, you didn't really believe. You just believed some facts, and facts aren't enough to save you. You have to have a heart faith, and that requires some sort of emotional change to where now you're living for God. And if you're not living for God, then it wasn't saving faith. It was just head faith. How can you believe in something if you don't believe the facts? Like we said, we are saved when we put our faith in Jesus for our eternal life. Well, that's based on facts. Did Jesus die paying for sin? We believe so. Was he buried? That's the proof of his death. Yes. Was he raised from the dead? Yes, we believe that. 400, 500 people saw him. And so those are the facts. You can't believe without facts. So this whole idea that facts aren't enough to save you, it's true in one sense because believing just facts doesn't save you. Believing in Jesus saves you, but you can't do that without facts. The Bible, here's the next one, the Bible does not discriminate against the mind. They talk about head faith as if that's bad, and heart faith is good, head faith is bad. That's not true. The Bible does not discriminate against the mind. Romans 12, 2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I think I also have listed there Ephesians 4, 23, which is being renewed by the spirit of your mind. 1 Corinthians 2, 16 is have the mind of Christ. So the mind is not a bad thing. And the reason why is in the next one. The Bible uses the head and the heart, the mind and the heart, interchangeably. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able, piercing as far as the division of soul, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the heart has thoughts, so it's used interchangeably. Proverbs, what do I have here? 23:7 also says, as a man thinks in his heart. So it's interchangeably how the Bible uses it. And so really, there's no such thing as different types of faith, a head faith or a heart faith. Faith is simply faith. It's the persuasion on the basis of evidence that something is true. How many of you have heard heart faith, head faith? Yeah. Me too. All right, any questions on that? The next misconception is saving faith is active. This is another one I heard. If you're not living for him, then your faith is not a heart faith, and it's not an active faith, and so it's a dead faith, right? James chapter 2. But faith is a passive reliance on evidence, like we've been saying. Faith is not active, it's passive. Now, when you believe that something is true, that faith then, when you choose to believe, I just got mixed up in my words there. Our choices are then a result of our faith. So the action is not the faith. The action is based on our faith. So I believe that I do not deserve salvation, that I'm a sinner. And I believe that Jesus, by grace, saved me. And that fact, those truths, make me want to live for him. Because I can't imagine a greater gift. And to have that gift and then not to respond by living for him, I used to do that, but now that I've kind of swallowed that truth, I don't want to do that. And so it's not the faith that makes me active, or it's not the faith that is active, it's what I believe. It's the content of my faith that I get the action from. And so on your handout, it's just, faith is a passive reliance on the evidence. Our choices are then based on faith, and those choices result in action. So the Bible says we don't live by what? Sight. We live by faith. So the faith isn't active. Our choices are active, and they're a result of our faith. I trust in Jesus that he can take care of me, and so then I'm not scared to move forward in tough situations. And then, okay, there's three faulty components. I don't know. this is all over books. When you read books, be careful, because they'll throw out some big words at you, and you'll be like, wow, that is really cool. When I was in seminary, my very first semester, we'd take Christian life, and I was taught this, and I got in trouble with the professor because I was kind of questioning some things in front of the class, and he didn't like that. But the three components, according to them, that saving faith is understanding truth, and they use the big word nousia. These are Latin words. And then they say there's a second component to saving faith, which is assensus, and that's accepting the truth. And then, of course, there has to be three. So then they put fiducia, which is committing to obey the truth. And so, well, when I was in class, I just said, it seems like number two is all you need. The passive reliance on the truth. I accept it. I believe it. And that seems to be enough. Why do I need to commit my life to the truth? I mean, I know why I should commit my life, but why should I commit my life to saving faith? It seems not to work with grace. And he was a Calvinist, so he got on to me. But here's the thing. Why is there so much confusion with faith? It's because we have verses like John 6:47, which Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." And so people who want to say that, oh, believing's not enough, you need to work, they don't know what to do with those verses, so they have to redefine what the word faith means. So that's how they define it right here with these three things. And so what they've done is they've successfully made faith a work for salvation. So now, in order to have saving faith, to know if I'm going to heaven, I need to first understand the truth, then I need to accept the truth, and now I need to commit to that truth. And if I don't commit, then it's not saving. It just was a confused person. I was just confused when I thought I believed. And that's not true. But that's what they tell people, and it confuses people. But we don't want to be confused. And so I put some verses there. It's not written down, but a good one is Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, or by faith in Christ. So there's a contrast, not by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Romans 4:5 is a great one. It's to the one who does not work, but believes. So there's the contrast, doesn't work, but believes. His faith is credited as righteousness. Romans 11:6, I said it earlier, if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And then Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So it's not by works, it's by faith. So faith is not a works. Faith is simply faith. Okay. Keeping with Ephesians 2:8 and 9, leads us to our third misconception, that faith is a gift. And this is the big one that Calvinists use. And they use Ephesians 2:8, and I have it listed there. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of your, it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. What you can't see is in the Greek that there's things aren't agreeing as the Calvinists would like it to. So they say, okay, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves. They say that it refers to the faith. The faith is not of yourselves. The faith is a gift of God. And so, one thing you have to understand about Calvinists, they say that all of us are cadavers. Or cadavers, is that right? Cadavers? We're corpse. We're dead. Let's use easy words, Eric. We're all dead, and we can't choose God. So what has to happen is God has to choose us. And when he chooses us, then we can believe. So what has to happen is he says, okay, I want to save you, so I'm going to regenerate you. I'm going to make you born again. And then once you're born again, then you can believe in Jesus. And then you can be saved. But what's wrong about that? Right, regeneration, how does that come before faith? That is nowhere in the Bible. How many born again unbelievers do you know? It doesn't work. But that they get so locked into their theology that they're kind of trapped there. And so this is how they justify it. Well, faith, it's a gift. And so once God regenerates you, he gives you the faith, and then you can believe. But I put here kind of what's going on in the Greek. The word grace is feminine singular nominative. Faith is feminine singular nominative. And so what has to happen is, in Greek, these words have to agree. And so the word gift there, they want to say that the word gift is the faith, but gift is neuter singular nominative. It doesn't agree. And so, but they don't tell you that. And in fact, when I was doing my classical Greek at OSU, and I was just learning, this is baby Greek right here. This is easy. Things have to agree in case, gender, number, and all that stuff. And so I emailed John MacArthur because I was reading his book, and he was saying this, that the faith is the gift. And so I emailed him, and I was like, hey, I'm just a brand new student in Greek, and I just learned the other day that for things to work, they have to agree. And you're saying this in your book, and I just wanted clarification, and I think it's been about 6 years. I haven't got an email back. Maybe my email changed. Maybe that's it. I don't know. But what happens is the word gift in Greek, it actually identifies with the word it right there before. And I kind of put it in bold so you can see. And what does that mean? It in Greek is the word tuto. I like to say it. That's tuto. And it's neuter. And what it means is it's referring to that whole previous clause. So the gift is this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's the gift. The gift is God's process of salvation. The gift is that I'm a sinner and I cannot save myself. The gift is God, because he loved us so much, says, I'm going to set it up to where you can have eternal life and spend all eternity with me. And here's the gift. You will be saved by grace through faith in my son Jesus. That's the gift. And we appropriate that gift through faith. Faith is not the gift. Faith is the means to unwrap the gift. And so faith is not the gift itself. So right, I don't know where we're at. Yeah, here we go. Faith is the channel by which we appropriate the gift. It is not the gift itself. So if you ever hear someone say that faith is the gift, like, no, that's not true. And then I put that down there because I think it's funny. I always ask Calvinists, so how many unbelievers are saved? And like Nicodemus. Was Nicodemus regenerated when he came to Jesus? How does that all work? They don't know because they're trapped. But nowhere in the Bible are we born again and then believe. We are always born again the moment we put our faith in Jesus. Misconception number four, faith is a choice. Faith is not a choice, actually. And I put the definition there. Faith is the persuasion on the basis of evidence that something is true. There's no windows in here. So I don't know if it's sunny or not. But if someone yells, who's that over there? Jackson. Hey, Jackson. Hey, tell me what the weather's like outside. Is it nice? Okay, so I'm guessing the sun's out. I can't choose to believe that the sun is not out based on the evidence just given to me. He's my brother-in-law. I trust him. I'm reading. I know when he's sarcastic, when he's not sarcastic. He seemed to be telling me the truth. So based on the evidence given to me, I'm persuaded that it's sunny outside. I can't now say, oh, I just really choose to believe that it's raining. I mean, I could be convinced if I had seen some weather report that said there's a chance of rain. I might be, well, maybe it's raining. But that's how faith works. And a lot of times, persuasion is actually used for faith in the Bible. And I've listed some there underneath it. Romans 8:38, for I am convinced. It's the Greek word pytho. And it's used there as belief. For I'm convinced, I'm persuaded, I believe. We're going to come back to Acts. We're going to go through that one verse by verse. Acts 18:4, he was in the synagogue every day trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks. But why was he trying to persuade them? What was he trying to persuade them? Acts 26:28. This is Agrippa speaking. He says, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." Acts 28:23. "I am trying to persuade them concerning Jesus." And so on. But if you turn with me to Acts 17, we're going to look at verses 2 through 4. And I picked this because it puts everything I'm saying kind of together. I'll give you time to turn there. Okay, verse 2. We'll just start at 1, why not? "Now when they had traveled through," oh, that's a big word, "Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." Okay, as we get further and further along in Acts, as JB teaches that, when we get past chapter 9 and get into Paul's stories and how he goes on his three missionary journeys, we'll see Paul's custom. Paul's custom was when he first got to a city, he always went straight to the synagogue. And there he went and tried to persuade the Jews about Jesus, the Christ. And so here is the case of that. He gets to Thessalonica and says, according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying that this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Messiah, or is the Christ. Okay, the verb there, he reasons with them, is connected by three participles, explaining and giving evidence. And the evidence, okay, what is the gospel? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, it says, "For I delivered you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he is buried, and that he is raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Okay, so that's the gospel. And he gives evidence for the gospel. The evidence is that he was buried. Jesus died, paid for sin, and we know it because he was buried. 3 days later, he was resurrected, came back. We know that based on the evidence. And Paul goes on to say in chapter 15 that he showed himself to the 12 or the 11 and then to his brothers and then to like 500 people. And he taught them for 40 days after his resurrection. So that's the evidence of the resurrection. And in the Greek it says, when it says explaining, it means he was opening up the Scriptures and he was giving evidence. So he was reasoning them with them, giving them evidence, and it says in verse 3 on down that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer, Isaiah 53, and rise again from the dead, Psalm 16:10, maybe verse 11. Okay, we just want to give you the right numbers. I look to Brian, and he does this. He's holding something. Like, I don't know what that, I don't know those numbers. So he's reasoning with them. He's giving them the gospel, and he's doing it with evidence from the Scripture, hoping to persuade them. Look at verse 4. "And some of them were persuaded to join Paul." And so faith is not a choice. Now, we do have the choice to investigate. Remember the Bereans, Acts 17? Paul reasoned with them, and they said, that sounds good, but we're going to check it out for ourselves. And so they went to the Scriptures, and they looked at it, and they, based on the evidence given by the Scriptures and the testimony of Paul, they were persuaded that Jesus was the Christ. And that's what we do. I can't choose to believe in Jesus, but what happens is, well, I have already believed, but before I believed, my mom took me to church and my dad. We went to church. I heard the story about Jesus. I was taught Jesus in Sunday school. And so based on all the information that was being given to me at a certain point, I then said, hey, this Jesus is the way to the Father, and I put my faith in him. People who don't grow up in church, people who maybe have never been to church, and you work with them, you're around them every day, they don't have all that information being given to them. But based on how we live our life as transformed people, living in the light, living, obeying God, trusting in Him, and by our testimony, what we say about Jesus, that He is the Savior and that eternal life is a free gift, those people are persuaded by our lifestyle and by the Scriptures through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us to believe in Jesus. And so, I don't even know where my slides are at. So people will then investigate, just like the Bereans, and they'll say, either they'll say, I don't want to hear, you're offensive, I don't like the gospel, or they'll say, tell me more, I'm interested. They're choosing to investigate the evidence. And so by that investigation, they'll either be persuaded or they won't be. And that's why evangelism is really tough, because we want it to be, bam, here's Jesus, believe, we're good. But a lot of times it takes persuading, and here's the evidence, and if you can get someone to be like, man, I would love to sit down with you, let's get coffee, and we'll talk more about it, that's really the best way. And so again, faith is not a choice. It is the persuasion on the basis of evidence that something is true. And so this is why our lives matter. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And He does so through the Scriptures. He does so through the teaching of the Word. And He does so through each one of us. If we come here and we gather and we're trained and equipped, and then we go to work, go to school, and we cuss like a sailor and drink like a fish, is that the saying? I don't know. People will look at our lifestyle and say, well, that's not matching up with what you're saying. And it's really hard for the Holy Spirit to work through our lives. And so that's why I always tell the youth, like, your decisions matter. What you do matters because people are looking at you, especially if they know you go to church and you're wearing your bracelets and your T-shirts. And so our lives matter. Our decisions matter. Okay, that's faith. Any questions? No, just kidding. Oh, James chapter 2. That's actually in the next section. But we can do it right now because James chapter 2 is a tough one for a lot of people. It's one of my favorite chapters. I wrote my big paper in seminary on this. And so if you want to turn to James chapter 2, and verse 14 is difficult. It says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? Segueing into the word saved now. Anytime you see the word save in the Scripture or saved, you have to ask yourself, saved from what? We're programmed because for some reason, I don't know why, when we see the word saved, we automatically think eternal life saved. The word saved, eternal life. And we really need to get away from saved to go to heaven and say, if you trust in Jesus for the gift of eternal life, don't. We can say, if you trust in Jesus, you're saved. That's biblical. But for some reason, when we say it, we hear the word saved or read it, we think eternal life. And so we have to look at the context. Who is Paul, or not Paul, James? Verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, my brethren. So he's writing to believers. And you have to go back to chapter 1. It says, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Okay, the word perfect there is mature. And so this is really the purpose of James' writing. In verse 1 he says he's writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed. So his audience are Jews, they're dispersed, and he's writing to them, trying to mature them as Christians. And so when we get to chapter 2, he's talking to believers, and we see he says, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. So now he's getting on to them. Just because you're a Christian, don't act like you have this personal favoritism or you're better than others. And then he goes into, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed with fine clothes, and then comes a poor man, dirty in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention, you're showing favoritism, to the rich one who has fine clothes. You say, sit here in the place of honor. And then you say to the poor man, hey, go over there, stinky. You're showing favoritism. It says in verse 4, you have made distinction. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? So you're making divisions in the body where there's supposed to be unity based on social status. And then he says, listen, did God not choose the poor of the of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? And then, time out, he's like, parentheses, verse 8 says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law of the scripture which says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing good. I'm not getting on to you. Okay, come back, verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. And you are convicted by the law as a transgressor. And then verse 10 and 11, he uses Old Testament, because these are Jews, to show them how if you break one part of the law, you've broken the entire law. But then he says, verse 12, we're not judged by the law, we're judged by the law of liberty. So he says, speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but no works, can that faith save him? It's not eternal life salvation. It's from the judgment of the law of liberty. My Bible, it breaks verse 13 and 14 up. Does yours do that? It doesn't do that in the Greek. I don't know why we do this. So I think the salvation in the context is the judgment from the law of liberty. And on down, I put this on the next page, under difficult verses, and I put cross-reference 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. And if you remember, in that situation, you had people gathering for the Lord's Supper, and there were rich people, and they were eating all the food that they brought, and there were poor people who were going hungry because they weren't sharing. They were showing partiality, and Paul even says, you're dividing up the body of Christ, and you're committing sin because of your partiality. And it says that this is why some of you are sick, and even some of you have died. And so, in the paper I wrote, I said, I just used a parallel about how similar these two scenarios are. And so I said that the judgment could be physical illness, like what was happening to the believers in Corinth, or even death. And so that's why in verse, 13, for the judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. They're not showing mercy to the poor. They're showing mercy and favoritism to the rich. So he's saying if you're not showing mercy to the poor, then judgment will be merciless to you as well. And that judgment's not eternal life judgment. That judgment is, it could be sickness, could be, I don't know, it could be a lot of things. It could just be discipline. Hebrews 12 talks about how just as a father disciplines his children, that our heavenly Father disciplines those whom he loves. So God disciplines us in all kinds of ways. So that's the judgment, I think. And so going on down, he gives in verse 15 and 16 another example explaining what he just meant in verse 14. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and you say, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and you don't do what's necessary for their body, what use is that? So now it's a matter of usefulness, talking about faith. Can that faith save him from the judgment? No. And what good is that kind of faith anyway? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So people will say, okay, look, faith without works is dead. It can't save you. But that's not what's going on here. What it's saying is faith without works is dead in the sense that it's useless. And the context supports that, because on down he says, but someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is dead? No, useless. So death or dead faith in the context is useless faith. It's not useful for saving you from the temporal judgment, and also it's not useful for showing people that you're a Christian. Because if I say I'm a Christian, but I don't live like a Christian, I am a Christian because I put my faith in Christ for eternal life. But people won't know that when they look at my life. They'll be like, I don't know. It's really hard to believe that. And then he gives more examples. So does that help people with James chapter 2? Does that make sense that you're saved from the judgment of the law of liberty? Okay. So the word saved, I have 3 minutes. This is great. I've just given you Old Testament usage there. Saved from enemies, saved from trouble, salvation of the poor from affliction, salvation from captivity. When Judah goes into captivity, they'll be saved from the captivity in Babylon. Never in the Old Testament is the word saved used for eternal life. It's always used for physical deliverance, and these are the different, from enemies, from trouble, from affliction. And I gave you all passages there from Psalms, but it's all over the Bible. Okay, New Testament usages. The majority of the time, it's the third one, saved from temporal judgment, some sort of discipline, some sort of judgment as a result of your sin. For whatever man sows, he reaps. Your decisions matter. You make bad decisions, you'll have negative effects. But they're saved from physical death, saved from illnesses, saved from temporal judgment, saved from eternal life judgment. Is also in the New Testament. And I've given you all that there under New Testament. And then saved at the bottom, saved from eternal life. I put a couple of verses in bold because those are great ones to memorize. So if you're going to go through this study later and look up all these verses that I didn't talk about, go ahead and memorize those because those are great. And I have 1 minute now. I was going to say we could go over a difficult verse. And I gave we went over James 2, so I guess that works. But there's the one in 1 Timothy where he tells Timothy that if you do these certain things, you'll ensure salvation for yourself and for your followers. That's a tough one because it makes salvation on the basis of whether or not Timothy is obedient to teach the word. So that's a tough one for people. And then I think a really hard one is that most people just skip over is 1 Timothy 2:15, where it says that women will be saved through childbearing. That's a tough one because what if you can't bear children? How are you saved? And I can't have children, so how am I saved? So that's a tough one. That's 1 Timothy 2:15. I'll go 30 seconds over. What's going on there is like my Bible, it puts the word women in there, and I can't talk, italics, and that means that word's not there in the Greek, and they've just supplemented in there for a clarification, but it really confuses us because it's singular verb in the Greek, so why is it women plural? And so it's confusing. So either what's going on is it's singular woman will be saved, referring to Eve in the verse right above it, or it's singular woman in the greater context of how women aren't supposed to teach in church. And so what I think is it's the women who aren't allowed to teach in church that they'll be saved from kind of the emotional, oh, I don't get to teach God's word, because through childbearing, though, no one has a greater influence on children than their mother. They're the ones that raise them, nurture them, and it's the mother's. Really, there's youth pastors and we're good, but I think it really is the parents and the mothers who had the greatest responsibility of bringing up the next generation. And so that's why the condition there says she'll be saved if her children, what, it's like if they believe, continue in faith, if they, holiness and some other things. And so it makes it sound like, wow, this woman's salvation is based on her kids' obedience. That's scary. maybe that's why my mom prayed really hard for me growing up. She's like, oh man, no, women are saved on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. And so hopefully I've added clarification to some of these verses and not confusion. And that right there at the bottom, the context is key as always. When you see the word saved, ask yourself, saved from what? Is the context talking about saved from eternal condemnation? Is it talking about death? Is it talking about illness? Or is it talking about God's loving discipline? We want God's loving discipline, but sometimes We don't, because it's because we're making bad decisions, and God's got to get us back in line. So I'm always just like, hey, I'll just make the right decision and learn through obedience. It's a lot easier lesson than learning through disobedience.